an ancient Christmas. An ancient Christmas. What did the ancients know about Christmas? It's been an alternative look at the birth of the Christ child in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago as we ask the question, what did Ezekiel know about Christmas? What did the prophet Micah know about Christmas? And so we're going to ask this morning, what did King David know about Christmas? Well, what we're going to find in Psalm 110 is that David knew about the messianic CV, the messianic curriculum vitae. Now, what is that for some of you who have kindly forgotten about CVs? Well, the Latin phrase curriculum vitae means course of life. It's written as an overview of someone's academic life, work life, qualifications, and achievements. In fact, if you bumped into someone who you hope to work for, you really hope that the conversation might end with them saying, well, sure, send me your CV and maybe we'll talk. But in Psalm 110, as we turn there this morning, we see that David gets a picture of the messianic CV. 700 years before Jesus himself would come to earth as the baby born in Bethlehem, David, who was not just a king, who was not just a poet, but was also prophetic. Here he tells us this morning as we open the scriptures before us exactly who this baby would become. What would his curriculum vitae be? What would the course of his life and ministry look like? Three quick points about his CV. One, he would be a king. Two, he would be a priest. And three, he would be a conqueror. But you say, Johnny, how do we know that this is a psalm of David? How do we know that this is really true? Well, it's incredible. Psalm 110, out of all the psalms in the Psalter, is quoted more than anything else in the New Testament. In fact, someone said the book of Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews writes to followers of Christ who were wondering about how they stood before Jesus Christ, some have said that the book of Hebrews is like a large sermon on Psalm 110. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament because it speaks of Christ. But how do we know that it's authentic? Well, Jesus himself refers to it in Mark chapter 12, verse 36. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus quotes the first verse of this psalm. What about Peter after Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father? Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Peter preached, "Exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." For David himself did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This psalm speaks of the exaltation of the Messiah. This psalm speaks of the, in many ways, the ascension of the Messiah. But most of all, it speaks of the session of the Messiah, that he constantly lives, even as we meet this morning, to make intercession for you and me if you're a Christian this morning. But before we nosedive into it, I want to take you to a Bible college classroom for just a moment. What does the Old Testament say of Christ, and how does the New Testament explain Christ? Well, one anonymous author has put their arms around it by sharing this paragraph with us. What the Old Testament conceals of Christ, the New Testament reveals. What the Old Testament contained of Christ, the New Testament explains. What the Old Testament gave in principle about Christ, the New Testament gave in perfection. What the Old Testament presented of Christ in shadow, the New Testament presents him in substance. What the Old Testament presented of Christ in the many rituals, the New Testament presents in reality. What the Old Testament presented of Christ in pictures, the New Testament presents in the person of Jesus. And Psalm 110, out of all the portions of Scripture in the Old Testament, shows us Jesus Christ. So let's jump into it. David is a poet, but he's also a prophet. And the first thing he reveals for us in his prophetic ministry about this Messiah who would be born is that he's the messianic king. I have a little confession as we look at this first point. Sometimes when I'm in an airport or in a coffee shop, I like to eavesdrop. You know, if you're sitting beside someone and you're just minding your own business, but the people beside you, they're really quite loud and obnoxious. And you're like, well, I'm going to sort of turn the sound down in my headphones and see what they're talking about. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever done that before, eavesdropping into someone's conversation. But David, the poet, David, the great king of Israel, David, the prophet here, he actually amazingly lets us eavesdrop for a moment in a divine conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Look at what it says. Look at this divine conversation. The Lord, verse 1, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your seat. Now, we need to go back to Bible college again, because in the Hebrew text, something very significant is happening. There are two different names for God being used here. Literally, it's actually Yahweh says to Adonai. Yahweh says to Adonai. Yahweh, the perfect, proper name for God, speaks to Adonai, someone who is in many ways not lesser in significance, but in title and in role. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai. God the Father and God the Son are speaking to one another. This is God the Father's direct words to his Son who would come as the eternal Son. The Lord Jesus again picks up on these prophetic words when he was speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, they replied, the son of David. And Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any questions. What is Jesus saying? He's challenging the Pharisees. If David wasn't speaking of himself in Psalm 110, who was he speaking of? And through his leading questions, Jesus was trying to get them to see that he himself was the Adonai, that he himself was the son of David. But what does God the Father ask his son to do as we eavesdrop into this conversation? Look at what it says in verse 1. Sit. Sit. Sit at my right hand. What does this position reveal about the messianic king? It reveals probably four things. That the Father made Jesus the Son greater than David and greater than the angels. David was so significant. He was the great king in Israel. He was the man whom God loved, and he loved God. He was such a significant figure, and yet Christ has been made greater than David. Acts 2 verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, Christ did. He's been made greater than the angels. Hebrews 1 verse 13, to which of the angels did God the Father ever say, sit at my right hand? He said to none of them, only his son. It reveals this position of Christ. He's greater than his father, David, his earthly father, in the lineage of his life. And he's greater than the angels. It reveals, secondly, that he is in an exalted position. Listen to Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. But God has exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. He's greater than David. He's greater than the angels. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And then you say, but what's he doing there? Jesus is alive and well this morning. What is he doing this morning? Well, as he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he's our intercessor. Prays for us. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life. And you say, where is he? Well, he's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Can you believe that? His work on the cross is finished. And now he prays for you and for me. Whatever you've been going through in this season of Advent, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you. C.H. Spurgeon reflected on this and said this, what does all this mean? Christ seated means all is safe. Therefore, there is no cause for alarm, for whatever may happen in this world, the sight of Jesus enthroned in divine glory is the sure guarantee that all things are moving onwards towards ultimate victory. I mean, do it this morning. Fly in your mind's eye over Stormont, where our politicians are trying to kiss and make up. Fly over Westminster. Boris is trying to bring about a new united government. Well, Nicola Sturgeon, she's trying to break it up. And so we have to fly to another king and to another ruler whose work is finished. And he's ruling from the right hand of his Father. Nothing can separate us from this messianic king. But you say, why is he sitting? Sounds very inactive. Well, in the Levitical system, the priests who constantly offered sacrifices for sin, because like you and me, the people constantly sinned. And so in the particular part of the temple where sacrifices were being made, there were no seats available because the work of the priest and the priests was never finished. People kept sinning. They had to keep sacrificing. But when Jesus Christ came to earth as a God-man and he lived 30 years perfectly on this earth and then another 3 years in his ministry to so many people and he yielded up his life on the cross on that Good Friday and when he cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. The temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom and suddenly the work was finished. No longer any need for the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. But when the Lamb of God died, he himself in his own body bore our own sin on that tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He is seated this morning because his work is finished. It's been accomplished. What else will the Father do for his Son? Well, look at the end of verse 1. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. One historian said this, ancient kings often depicted themselves as placing their feet on defeated enemies, signifying their dominance over them. And Christ's enemies will become his footstool, subjugated and subdued under him. Therefore, with stature equal to God's, the Son, to God himself, the Son will share in the universal reign of the Father. Christ is presently seated until the future time when he returns to earth as a conquering king. So there's a sense in which this word of prophecy is fulfilled and yet going to be totally fulfilled when Christ comes to the earth. Paul reflects on this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. He writes, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. And when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Isn't this majestic? How else will this messianic king exercise his rule? Well, look at verse 2. The Lord Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. This is really God's marching order for the church. From Zion, Jesus himself would be born in Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is referred to as the city of God or of Zion. So Christ would come and he would minister, particularly in his last days, in the city of Jerusalem. He would be tried in and around Jerusalem and would be killed just outside the city. Yet from that moment when the priestly king himself was crucified, it was in many ways the beginning of his rule and reign. And he would do it in the midst of his enemies. Here he is, taking on the cosmic powers of darkness as he yields up his own life on the cross just outside the city of Zion in the midst of his enemies. But who does Jesus recruit in the advance of his gospel and his kingdom? Look at verse 3 of Psalm 110. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Look at what it says. Your troops will be willing. The servants of Christ, the subjects of Christ, the people of Christ will be willing to serve Christ. Their hearts will be so full to follow after this servant king who has yielded his own life for ours. And so we are willing to follow him. Your troops are willing. What do we look like? Well, we're arrayed in holy majesty. Why? Because Christ, the Holy One, through his work on the cross, has made us holy. So we are willing. We are arrayed in holy majesty. And what will it look like? Well, again, many people have written as to what this means. But look at what it says in the passage, verse 3, the second half. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. This gives the picture of a splendid army, suddenly and silently mobilized. This king ever keeps his freshness of the dawn of life. The king's arrival on the battlefield resembles the coming of God's light at dawn, and he will give all the vigor of his youth to his troops. And Isaiah picks up in similar imagery when he writes, Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And the people who were walking in darkness, look at this similar imagery, have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has. What did Jesus say of himself? Behold, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness again. One writer says, here is the warrior king commanding his holy people with fresh, youthful strength as he retakes the earth from Satan's grip. So what can we learn from this? What can we take home this morning from Christ as the messianic king? Well, Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, mysteriously lives within us. Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, stands beside us, How do we know this? Well, Psalm 109, verse 31 says, "For he stands at the right hand of the needy one." 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, Paul writes about the Lord himself. "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." Just think about this. He who is seated at the right hand of his Father lives within us and stands by our side. As you consider the difficulties that lie ahead of you in 2020, Christ stands by your side. Christ lives in our hearts, the hope of glory. And yet there's a second thing that comes out in the word of challenge to us. If this messianic king was willing to give up everything for us, what have you given up for him in 2019? To serve any king or queen surely must involve sacrifice. But I challenge you, as you look down the corridors of time in 2019, as you look at all that Christ was to become in Psalm 110, and you reflect on the New Testament in all that Christ has done, and you look to the book of Revelation and consider all that is to come in the future rule and reign of Christ, I ask you, as you look at him, what have you done for him? To serve any king or queen must surely involve sacrifice. And I think there's a third challenge under this first point, is that since Jesus is the messianic king, we must totally submit to his lordship. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him," being Jesus, "to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." And again, as you reflect in 2019 and as you consider your life, your walk, your witness, your worship, could you say that your life and all of your heart has been submitted to the lordship of this messianic king? Every knee must bow. Every tongue must confess. But what else is he? Well, in his messianic CV, he's a king, but also, secondly, he's a priest. He's a priest. And if you've never heard of Melchizedek before, well, welcome to a little study of Melchizedek. Verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, who is Melchizedek? I'm glad you've asked. Well, his name in Hebrew means Malak Siddiq. Malak meaning king. Siddiq meaning righteousness. King of righteousness. And where did Melchizedek come from? From Salem. Now, you've heard that before as part of another word, Jerusalem. So who was Melchizedek? He was the king of righteousness from Salem, the place of peace. So when the prophet David, you could say, says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," we meet Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, and he appears out of nowhere. No one knows where King Melchizedek comes from, and nobody knows where he goes to. Deliberately so. And he meets Abram in Genesis 14, verse 19. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." So who is this guy? Well, he was a king of righteousness from Salem, the city of peace. And one writer said his office and his ministry was exceptional. None perceived or succeeded him. He comes upon the page of history mysteriously. No pedigree is given, no date of birth, no mention of his death. He blesses Abraham, receives tithe, and vanishes from the scene amid honors which show that he was greater than the founder of even this chosen nation. He was a type of Christ. So when David says, in the order of Melchizedek, he was saying Melchizedek was for us a type of Christ. Compare Melchizedek with Jesus. Melchizedek was a man. Jesus himself became a man, adding humanity to his divinity. Melchizedek, he was a king priest. He was the king of righteousness, and Jesus himself would become the king priest. Melchizedek's name means my king is righteous, and so Jesus was the king of righteousness. Melchizedek was the king from Salem, the place of peace. Jesus was the prince of peace. There was no record of when Melchizedek was born or when he died. And so of Christ, John 1, begotten, not created, ever lives to make intercession for us. Can you see how much David, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, knew about Christmas? How much he knew of Jesus? And again, the writer to the Hebrews just sums up for us what's happening for us. I'll read it to you in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. And I love how the writer of the Hebrews says this. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. But you say, I don't necessarily want to know about the priestly ministry of Melchizedek. I want to know about Christ's priestly ministry. Well, as our priest, he's our advocate this morning. He's our advocate between us as an unholy people and before God the Father, a holy God, Christ, the perfect, righteous, King of righteousness, he's our advocate before the throne of God. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives to plead for me. He's our advocate before the Father. He's our intercessor before the Father. And look at what it says in Psalm 110. It says you're a priest forever. He constantly lives to be our priest. He constantly lives to be our advocate. He constantly lives to be our priest. He's the perfect priest. But in this messianic CV, David, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, sees him as the messianic king. He sees him as the messianic priest. And lastly, he sees him as the messianic conqueror. This Messiah is not just a king ruling in administrative, bureaucratic governments in the halls of glory. He's not just a priest constantly living to intercede for us. He's our conqueror. And I was reminded this week of C.S. Lewis as he writes in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He writes, now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, they say Aslan is on the move, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if some enormous meaning is made by it. But at the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in their insides. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Why? Because at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow, and every tongue will confess. When those men in the Gospel of John said, we want to see Jesus, Because he alone has the words of eternal life. There's something about the name of Jesus. Because he's a conquering king. He's a conquering king. And how do we know about his conquering ministry? Well, he spoke of it in many ways in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says, I tell you, speaking to Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I read something this week by a theologian called Ligon Duncan, which I'd never seen in my life. He writes this about the conquering ministry of Christ. He says, the church is not in a defensive posture, holding off the assaults of Satan because we hear words like, will not overcome the church. But listen again to what Jesus says. The gates of hell will not overcome it. This is not the army of hell unleashed from its gates. It is the gate of a fortress, of a castle. And guess what? Gates and castles don't move. They're defensive structure. The picture that Jesus is painting is not of hell on the march and his people held up in Helm's Deep trying to hold off the minions. Rather, it's a picture of Jesus and his kingdom on the march, and even the gates of hell cannot hold them back. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah on the march, and his enemies will never be able to hold him back. Now, isn't that good news? Because listen to what's going to happen about his conquering ministry at the end of time. Because John sees right into the end of Psalm 110. He sees the future. Revelation 19, verse 11, John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. A little bit to Jesus, who was meek and mild, riding into Jerusalem in a donkey. That's his first coming. You want to hear about his second coming? His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And listen to this. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them. Listen. Listen to Psalm 110. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious picture of the messianic conqueror. And so David, prophetically, looking to his second coming, says in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink blood from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Friedrich Farrar was a 19th century British theologian. And he told of a conversation he had with Queen Victoria after she had heard one of her chaplains preach on Christ's first and indeed his second coming. She said, "Oh, Dr. Farrar, how I wish that the Lord would come during my lifetime." And when he asked why she desired this, she simply replied, "Because I would love to lay my crown at his blessed feet and crown him Lord of all." Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning, in many ways, all we can say is thank you. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit until the work is done. Father, in many ways we're astounded to think that you would so speak to David 1,000 years before the birth of your own son, to give him such words of accuracy. But not only that, how they warm our hearts to hear of Christ as the messianic king, to hear of Christ as the messianic priest, and to hear of Christ in many ways as the conquering king, yet the fullness of that to come in a second coming. We pray as we now prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, that we might submit our lives to him, that we would sacrifice for him, that we might serve like him, and that we might join him as he seeks to see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.